Let us once again go to our Lord in prayer together this evening. Father, we cry out to you, Lord Abba Father. We love the Sabbath. Lord, we love to come together to hear your word, Lord, to partake of your means of grace. Lord, we are confident that you are here, Lord, that you come to dwell with your people. We're confident and we ask that you send your Spirit to transform us through your word. Lord, for you are the one. You are the one who causes your word, Lord, to change us. And we look forward to that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark. We'll be reading from chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. Mark 14, 32 to 42. This is God's Word, His inherent, infallible Word, His authoritative Word that is sufficient. Christian, listen. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And He came and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again He went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer Him. And He came to them the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, in many ways is a summary of the Scriptures. And the Pentateuch itself centers on the book of Leviticus, this book of holiness, of clean and unclean things. And the book of Leviticus centers on one chapter, chapter 16. And this chapter teaches the Day of Atonement. So in a sense, we could say the focus of Scriptures is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a huge deal in Israel. It only happened once a year. There was a lot of things that had to happen on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a bloody day. The sacrifices. It was the one day out of the whole year that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. Read through the chapter and you can see the different things that happened. But just to give you an idea of how complicated a day it was, it started off with the high priest having a ceremonial bath to cleanse him. And then a bull was sacrificed. And it was sacrificed for his cleanliness and his family's. Then goats were brought. One goat was set free. Another goat was sacrificed for atonement. Another goat was sacrificed for the sins of the people. And on it went until the moment when the high priest was able to enter the Holy of Holies, where he would sprinkle blood on to the altar. this one day of atonement would temporarily atone for the sins of God's people for the year. It was a big deal in Israel. You can imagine why. It dealt with their sin, the thing that was separating them from God. So you'd understand why it was a really big deal to God. It became such a big deal that in later Judaism, they even created extra rituals where they would keep the high priest awake the entire night before he went for the Day of Atonement, just in case, just so he wouldn't somehow commit a sin in his sleep or do something. They would pray with him. They would be with him. They took it very, very serious, this Day of Atonement. It makes us think about ourselves. We have to ask the question, when we think of sin, how big a deal is sin to you? How big a deal is sin to me? Does it bother us? Yes, sin in public, when we think about our culture, things that are happening, that bothers us. But what about our sins? Your sins, kind of your pet sins, the sins that you look after, you protect, or children, think about your sins. Do they bother you? When your parents talk to you, and either on your face or in your heart, you're rolling your eyes, you're irritated. Why are these people telling me what to do? Does that bother you? Does it bother you after the fact? Or is it just, it bothers me my parents were talking to me? Or adults, does sin bother you? Maybe you're sliding into bitterness, you're angry as you grow older. And what God's done in your life, what's happened in your body. You find yourself becoming bitter, and does that bother you? Or as you interact with other people, interacting in a way that is unloving, does it bother you when you walk away? Well, it should bother us. When we think about the cost of what it took to reconcile holy God and sinful people. So we think of not only this Day of Atonement, but what we see here in our passage from Mark. Everything that this Day of Atonement was looking forward to. Well, this really is the beginning of Christ's passion here in the garden. We've just ended the Passover dinner. The Lord's Supper has been instituted. And Jesus has warned Peter to watch himself. Now we're in the garden. And then right after this is going to be the betrayal and the arrest. Christ is going to go on trial. He's going to die on the cross and be resurrected. This is the beginning of His passion. And I want to show you this evening what the Lord is teaching us here in this passage in chapter 14 is that Christ is the only one who is able to fully reconcile God and His people. Christ is the only one who's able to fully reconcile God and His people. I'm going to unpack this in 2 points. First, we're going to see that Christ, our high priest, prepares Himself for the sacrifice. And second, Christ, our high priest, offers Himself as the sacrifice. Well, as we look at verses 32 and 33, the beginning and opening of our passage here, we find ourselves in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. So they come to this garden that's at the foot of the Mount of Olives, this garden that means actually olive press. And He takes with Him Peter, James, and John. And if you remember, earlier in the book of Mark, they were taken aside for something else. This isn't the first time that Christ has pulled these men aside. He brought these three with Him when He went to see Jairus and his daughter. He pulled these men aside and brought them with Him when they were taken to the mount and they saw Christ's glory, the transfiguration. And now once again, He's taken these three men, James, Peter, and John, and He's told them, "Come with Me." He's left the other disciples farther out. "Come with Me." And then He tells them to stay, pray, and watch. And it's interesting how we see Christ working with His disciples here, and it should give us a glimpse into our expectations for our own pastor. He's not here tonight, so I can talk about him. But our pastor, the expectations we as members of the church have, well, when we look at him, he's to minister to everyone. Our pastor's ministering to members of the church, visitors that come, his neighbor, his sermons, he's teaching, he's preaching, he's available. But it narrows a little bit. He's to disciple the members of the congregation. So he's available. So it's gone from he's there for everyone, but now he's pulling it down to where he's discipling the members of fellowship. And he's there when he's needed. He's teaching, he's preaching specifically. He's interacting with you and your families. And then, though, there's this next level where it tightens, and our expectation is, it's like James and John and Peter being pulled aside. Our pastor is pouring his life into the elders of the session, equipping them so that they then can pour their lives into the members of the church. It's amazing how we see how Christ is doing this, and it's a wonderful model that we should expect from our pastor, and I do think he does that, so he's not here, so I can pat him on the back. But we see in verse 34, we've moved beyond here. We're in the garden, and in verse 34, we see this anguish of the cup. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." So he's telling them to remain and watch. He's talking about the sorrow that he has, this great agony that Christ is beginning to wrestle with, an agony like unlike any agony that's been recorded in Scripture. We have other places where we see agony. We look at the psalmists, and there's many lamenting psalms, the Book of Lamentations. Or think about the agony that must have been felt by Abraham when God told him, "I want you to take your son Isaac and go sacrifice him." And when you read that passage, it builds upon, "I want you to take your son, your only son, the son you love, take him and sacrifice." Think of that. I mean, the anguish. The parents in the room would understand that. Even that doesn't touch what's happening here with Christ. We think about David's grief when his son Absalom rebels and leads a civil war against him in his kingdom. How much that tore him apart. But yet none of this, nothing that's recorded even touches this anguish that Christ has. But we can be confident that this isn't an anguish over the fact that he's going to die. I mean, it would almost be, I mean, we're looking at our Savior. And then for 2,000 years we've seen the church, Christians have died for him, because they would not give up the profession of the fact that he is King Jesus, the Lord, our Savior. They died for him. Well, what would it be if the man they died for was scared and didn't want to die? That's not what's happening. I mean, we look at Mark even just a few chapters earlier, 10:45. He said, Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to accomplish the salvation of his people. So he wasn't pulling back from the death on the cross. No, it's more of an anguish over the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on him because he's now had his people's sins placed on him. And we think, oh yes, the wrath of God, that'd be horrible. And that would be absolutely horrible and unbearable. An eternity of wrath poured out. But we take a step back and think of the fact that Christ, who's sinless, in whose humiliation came and took on flesh, the God-man. Then he lived around the sinful miseries of this world. He was sinless. He was perfect. And now he's going to have sin laid upon him. How horrible that must have been. We can't even fathom that. Because sin is so much a part of our lives. But this anguish over this sin that's going to be laid upon him, the wrath of God that's coming. And we see this shown to us in Isaiah chapter 53. The suffering servant. And I'm going to read the whole chapter, just touch on a few highlights. Talking about the Messiah, Christ, Isaiah wrote, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions." We go down, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now to verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, we go down to 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for our transgressions. When you read through Isaiah 53, the gospel's just almost just smacking you in the face. It's talking about what the Messiah is going to do, what Christ is coming to do. God is holy, and the problem is man or you are sinful. And then we have the solution, Jesus the Savior. But it's not just Jesus the Savior. We have the solution. It's Jesus the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for His people. We have the gospel shown to us right there, tying us right back to the garden, to what's happening, what Christ is doing. Well, we see that with this anguish that Christ has, in verses 35 and 36, He responds with prayer to the Father. We read in verses 35, 36, and going a little farther, He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will. So in the midst of this anguish, Christ is going to the Father. He's falling down. He's praying. He's wrestling in these things. It's almost like we see this glimpse of the high priest in the Holy of Holies. And you wonder, He told these three men, stay up, pray, and watch, as He gives them this glimpse. And this cup, what's this cup he's praying about? Well, in the Old Testament, this cup is talks about drinking the cup. It's a symbol of suffering, of God's wrath. It's the anguish that he's dealing with, the fact of what has to happen for Christ to be the atoning sacrifice, to redeem and purchase his bride, the cost that he is going to have to pay. And it's amazing. We're in the garden, except now we're with the second Adam. And we see the second Adam falling before his father. And even though he's wrestling over what's about to happen, in the end, he says, not my will, your will. What a contrast to the first Adam in the garden who said, my will, not your will, be done. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior we have. We think about what's happening in the garden. Some people recoil back and they think, oh, pouring wrath out, doing this to his son. I mean, it's horrible. It's almost like an attitude, not that God is this loving father, but it's this attitude that he's more like Zeus. He's sitting up in Mount Olympus and he sees someone doing something he doesn't like. So what does Zeus do? I remember the old movies. He goes and he gets his thunderbolt, right? And he crashes his thunderbolt down and his wrath is unleashed. But that's not what's happening. That's not what's happening at all. Now, if we turn to Romans chapter 8, if you listen to verses 15 and 17, we see, for you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So this isn't some angry Zeus up on Mount Olympus casting down lightning bolts. This is the caring and loving Father. The Father who's providing the inheritance for His children that He's about to adopt. Well, we've seen Christ our high priest and how he prepares himself for the sacrifice. Now I'd like to show you that Christ our high priest offers himself as the sacrifice. We see in verses 37 to 40, Christ rebukes the disciples. Christ comes back. He came and found them sleeping. And he said, "Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. He comes back, and what is he? Did you notice what he said to Peter? He called him Simon. No more rock. He didn't call him the Petros. He said, "Simon, are you sleeping?" It's almost like he was stinging a rebuke. You know, "I just got done telling you. I just got done warning you. I told you to watch and be ready. And now you're sleeping." Remember the warnings he gave him when he said that they were going to scatter, and we look back just a few verses, and Peter, he says, "No, I'll follow you. I'll follow you to death." And then Christ gives him the warning, saying, "No, Peter, you need to watch. You need to open your eyes." So imagine what's happening. Christ has gone in. He's on his face in anguish, praying, crying out to God. And yet he gets up and comes back to check on these disciples. He's checking on them because he loves them. He's not checking on them because he needs them to be doing something. Everything he's going through is because of them and the rest of his people. I mean, can you fathom that? To be going through the greatest anguish in the history of the universe, and you're still worried and concerned about someone else. That's unbelievable, the love that we see Christ showing us right here. And you can only imagine, he comes back and they're sleeping. It's almost like he wants to go, "Really? Really, guys? Do you understand what's happening? Not only that, but I'm giving you a glimpse into what our people have been every year, once a year, this temporary atonement. It's all been a foreshadow. It's all been pushing to this moment. And you're sleeping. Do you realize what's about to happen?" And he comes back and back. 3 times he comes and he checks on them. And they're missing it. They're missing this high priest in action. Hebrews chapter 5 helps us understand what's happening here. We read, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So we see it's obvious what's happening here. Paul's explained it. This is the final, the superior high priest who has stepped in, and he has begun the final atoning sacrifice. We think about what we just read and talked about, and think of the great love that Christ has for his people. And that's the love that we can rest in. Regardless of what's happening, the providence that's been brought into our life, the difficulties you may be facing, Your Savior is a Savior who loves His people beyond all things, who would be wrestling with the fact that the wrath of God is about to be poured out on Him and He's still concerned about His people. And there is no love greater than that. I mean, children, we think about when you get your feelings hurt, or maybe you feel left out. Well, you can rest yourself in the fact that you have a Savior who loves you. Or as an adult, there are times that we feel neglected, that no one's listening, no one cares about us, our needs are not being looked at. We have this Savior whose love is so great. He knows everything that's happening. We know that He's moving all things to work for His glory and for the betterment of His people. That's love. That is love. But we see here in verses 41 to 42, the Son of God, the Son of Man, rises. And we read, as our passage comes to a close, "And He came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, My betrayer is at hand.'" Christ He's wrestled in prayer. He submitted His will to the Father. And now He is rising and He is moving forward to accomplish the redemption of His people. He's moving forward to save you, Christian. There's no flinching here. He is moving in the direction. He's in total control. No one's manipulating Jesus now. No one ever manipulates Jesus. But there's not a manipulation of He's going to be betrayed. What's happening? We're going to make Him either rise up and be the Messiah He's claiming, or we're going to know we need to look for another Messiah. No, Christ is He's moving everything so that He will be exactly where He wants to be, so He can go and atone once and for all for the sins of His people. In a small way, it's like a heavyweight boxer. If you've ever seen a boxing match, prior to the fight, boxer comes in, he gets focused by himself off in a room, they wrap his hands, they put the gloves on, there's this building up, and then it's set. The moment the lights go dark, the intro music plays, everyone knows this is it, and then you see him come out of the tunnel, and he has his eye set on the ring, and he's determined. He says, I'm going to get this done. Christ has stood up, and He says, it's on. The passion has begun. I am going to redeem My people. This is what I came for. This is what everything has been foreshadowing and looking towards. I'm doing it. We're moving forward. Well, our passage this evening has shown us that Christ is the only one who is able to fully reconcile God and His people. Showed you how Christ, our High Priest, prepares Himself for the sacrifice, and how Christ, our High Priest, offers Himself as the sacrifice. As we think back to Leviticus 16, this Day of Atonement, all this time that was spent, this temporary covering, all these bulls and goats, all the blood, all these different priests, everything they went through for this temporary covering that was foreshadowing the superior High Priest that would come and atone for His people. Now, author of Hebrews explains to us what's happening. In chapter 10, begin with verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all? And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time the single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Everything was looking forward. It was looking forward to what Christ was going to do. And then the rest of the assurance, Christian, that you can have. Paul, or the author of Hebrews, continues, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Christian, look to Christ, for He is the superior high priest that atoned for the sins of His people. Look to Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for sending Your Son. Lord, for the work of Christ on the cross, for the superior and great atonement, Lord, that made it able for us, Your children, to come back into Your presence. Lord, to be reconciled. We thank You for Your Word that You've given us and the confidence we have that Your Spirit is taking my fumbling words and using it. Using it how we need. Lord, building up Your children, saving the lost. Father, doing what You have sent it to do. We thank You for Your graces. We thank You for this Sabbath day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.